as we begin. Gracious Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your great love for us. Thank you for the Gospel of John. And thank you for the joy of studying. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would direct our studies together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Emery, how you doing? There you go, sir. Good to see you. So, I don't have the date of this Greek fragment, your artwork here today, but it's a lovely parchment fragment there, Kata Yohanan, en archeho, in ho logos kai echeneto, the whole, you know.
Now, is it in fact a parchment fragment, or is it a painting of a parchment fragment?
No, it's a photograph. Okay. It's a photograph.
Because it looks, it's just gorgeous.
Yeah, yeah, it's very nice. So, yeah, it's just set on this background. What we're doing today in this session is, to use a musical term that I think was mentioned last week, actually, I think it was coda. And coda is Italian for tale. Term used in music in a number of different senses, primarily to designate a passage that brings a piece or a movement to an end. An expanded cadence, technically speaking. Could be a few measures, could be an entire section. I like this. Charles Burkhart suggests that the reason codas are common, even necessary, is that in the climax of the main body of a piece, a particularly effortful passage, often an expanded phrase is created by working an idea through to its structural conclusions, and that after all this momentum is created, a coda is required to look back on the main body to allow listeners to take it all in and create a sense of balance. It's a very, very well stated description of what's going on there musically. You could use a term like resolution in a way, but that's not quite it. In a certain sense, what the Gospel of John does is provide resolution. It does resolve itself. But to use this musical term, coda, means we're going to look back over the whole. Sort of think about and think out loud together about, as much as we can today, what the whole time together has offered to us from a big picture perspective. And what I did is, in the outline here, is I just noted the four primary sections. If you think back over this, you go, okay, the prologue to the gospel, which is in effect the first chapter. Some people would make it a little bit more narrow and say only the first 18 verses of the gospel. You know, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14, and no one has seen God, but God the Word has been revealed in the one who's the Word made flesh. And then you get these introductions to who Jesus is. I take the prologue a bit longer, all the way through chapter 1. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then the second is the book of signs. And you'll remember there were seven signs. Anybody, should we do this as a final exam and find out if anybody can remember what the seven signs are? Anybody remember the first sign? I bet you all can remember the first sign. Water to wine. Yeah, water to wine at Cana of Galilee. Raising Lazarus from the dead is number seven. That's right. So we have all these signs that are in the first section of the book. And you remember, at the end of John, the writer says, there are many signs which Jesus did, but these have been written so that you may believe. So what we have in John's Gospel, remember, in the second book is a highly stylized, highly edited account of Jesus' miracles. And they're given because they highlight everything from the prologue. They're tied to it. They're revealing who he is. So he could have chosen any number of different miracles. He chose seven. And they're tied to these I am sayings. Ego eimi, these I am sayings. Anybody remember some of those? I am sayings?
Before Abraham was,
I am.
I am the way, the truth.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then with what was the resurrection one with Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. So what we find are those I am sayings tied in with those. And there are also seven teaching sections that are tied into those, seven discourses. So it's a very, very tightly structured second section. Then there's the third, and we'll look at a couple of those. Then there's the third part of the Gospel of John, which is, remember, it only covers 1 week. And that's really where we've been this year. We've been on a week for a year, basically. We picked up things in chapter 13 and moved through to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So in essence, in 13, you begin with, in John 12, you really take it from 12, you begin with Palm Sunday. And then at the end, we've got Easter Sunday. So it's Holy Week. And one of the great things you can do, by the way, Holy Week, of course, begins this next Sunday, is you can take that section of John's Gospel and just meditate and read your way through in Holy Week, because that's really what it's designed around, or all the days of that week. So John's Gospel, the third part, covers just 1 week, because that week gathers together all the signs, all the sayings, all of the teaching, and this is what it's all about. And then there's this postlude, this added section at the end, which is where we meet Christ as the head of his body, and where Peter is captured again, commissioned afresh, and we go on from there. So those are the four sections. If we go back now to the first part, the prologue, we talk about that for just a little bit. Let's look over in John chapter 1. We'll look at a few things here. And we'll just hand out a few verses here. Start over here with you, St. Glenn of Essex. Okay. And if you take for us John 1:1, okay? And then, Hutch, if you could take John 1:29 and 30. Okay, so John 1:29 and 30. And then, see, Margaret, if you could take John 1, verse 49. Okay, and 49's good, I think. So let's just hear these.
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God.
All right.
The Word was God.
The Word was God. So we have this very, very dependent language on Genesis right from the outset. So we know we're getting a kind of creation story. And where does the Gospel of John culminate? Let's think about it. Where in chapter 20. You got the postlude, but where's the story really come to its... It's in the end. Oh, who's standing there? It's in a garden.
Jesus.
Yeah. And who's with him? Anybody remember who's standing with Jesus in the garden after the resurrection? It's Mary Magdalene. Yeah, Mary Magdalene. So we have a man and a woman together in a garden. And so in many ways, and then he's breathing on the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. So all of these echoes from Eden, from the book of Genesis, are running right the way through the text. So right at the outset, somebody who's listening with a Hebrew ear, when they hear this gospel, and the person in the church service stands up and says, in the beginning, they immediately go where? Yeah, they go Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then He, the Word, was in the beginning. The one who was in the beginning was with God. So the one who is the Word and is God is also in relationship with God. So we have a multiplicity of persons within God. That's going on. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the person that this gospel's about is described as the light that comes into the world, the Word who is God, the Word made flesh. The person who's hearing all this is getting all this information. Now, this is the opposite of a classic whodunit. See, in a classic whodunit, you don't know who did it until the very end. And then, you know, Poirot or whoever ties up all the loose strands and you go, okay, yeah. What this kind of drama is when somebody tells you in advance, here's who it is, now watch everybody stumble around until they figure it out. You already get to know, but we're going to follow this story. So I'm going to tell you right up front who this person is, and now I'm going to show you what happened so that everybody found out that's who it was. And so you have this sort of preview. You already know. You're in the know because of what happens here. So what else do we know? He's the Word made flesh. Well, what was next? Hutch?
Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me."
That's an that's an interesting statement. He existed before me. But who was conceived first?
John
was, and yet John says he was before me. So that who's before who is going to come up later again in John's gospel, before Abraham was. So John says before I was, he was, and then Jesus says before Abraham was, I am. So this is all this eternal dimension. But John calls him something here. What does he call him?
Lamb
of God. So the one who is the Word, who is God the Word, is also the Lamb of God. So we're introduced to him in that way. The one whose mission is to take away the sins, not of Israel, but the whole world. That's the shocking thing that John says. If he'd said, Lamb of God to take away the sins of Israel, everybody would have gone, yep, okay. Yeah, we get that, because that's what a Day of Atonement's all about. But now this Lamb is not just for the sins of Israel, but for the cosmos. What? That's very shocking. So there's a rather shocking introduction going on here, too. We hear it and we go, yeah, all right. But it's very shocking in their ears. And then we have some words from Nathaniel, I think. Margaret, you've got that, yeah.
Nathaniel answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
Okay, now we see, now is he's what here? Now this is back to Israel. You're the
King
of Israel. You're the Son of God. So all of this first chapter is introducing us to who Jesus is: Son of God, King of Israel, Word made flesh, Lamb of God. This whole chapter is just full of this kind of introduction, and it's coming. It's coming from others' testimony. It's not. This is not what Jesus is saying about himself. This is what the gospel writer is saying. He's the Word. And then we hear John the Baptist say, he's the Lamb. And then we hear Nathanael say, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And then Jesus says to him, you believe because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Well, you're about to see bigger things than these. Come along. So in the story, it's that kind of point in the story where you just get, you're sort of in the introduction and you know, the first chapter, like of a great story, a great novel, and you get to the end of it, and a good writer is always saying to you, turn the page. This is what's, you think this is good so far? Just wait. Tune in next week. And so then, chapter 2, on the third day, there was a wedding. And so we're into now, and we start on the sign. So book one, all of these identifying words about who Jesus is. This is who he is. So right at the outset, we're given his identity. And then we're told, you come and see everything that's about to happen. And what's about to happen are these signs. So in John 2, we've got the first sign, which is water into wine. And then raising up of Nicodemus, you know, is followed hard on. You know, it was water into wine stuff. This is very interesting. See, what were the pots for? What were those water pots for? Take seals. We're out of wine. Take those water pots over there, Jesus says. Yeah, ceremonial watching.
Of like 08 feet.
Yeah.
And other things.
Yeah. Yeah. So Jewish rites of purification, it says. So we're at a wedding. They run out of wine. Now we've got some water for Jewish rites of purification. Jesus ruins them. Here's the thing. Once those water vessels had anything in them other than water used for purification, that was it. Couldn't use them for anything else. You couldn't use them for purification anymore. That's it. You can only, now it's over. So in a certain sense, Jesus says, fill them up. So they fill them up with water, and then the water becomes wine. And what's happened to those vessels? Well, they've moved from the old covenant to the new covenant. They can't be used for the old, they can't be used for the old rituals anymore. So right on the heels of that, Jesus walks into the temple and says, tear it down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. What day was the wedding on? Third day. And so on the third day, I'll build a new temple. He's already ruined the pots. And then who comes to see him in John 3, right on the heels of the water into wine? A Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. And Jesus ruins him too. And says, you need to be born from above. You need new wine. So all of this is flowing in together. And then we have more. And you'll remember in this first section running through this is tons of stuff about water. There's water everywhere in John's gospel. There's water into wine. There's John baptizing in water. There's a woman at a well. And she's come for water. And Jesus says to her, I'm thirsty. The next sign is over in John 4, where you have... It's right back at Cana of Galilee, and you have the healing of the nobleman's son, and then another water miracle, and the healing of Bethesda in chapter 5. And so, again, more water. And then in John chapter 6, we've got the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, and Jesus walking on water. There's another sign. So we've got a food miracle and water, Jesus walking on the water, all of that.
What's the significance of the woman leaving her...
her water pot.
Her jar.
Yeah.
There.
Yeah. It's a very powerful emblem. Yeah. She comes to get water, and the thing that she would use to take water back with her, she leaves behind. Because Jesus has given her the water she truly needs. Mm-hmm. I don't need this vessel anymore. And she goes back to tell everybody, I've had a drink, which is the best of all. Right? So I don't need this anymore. That's a great point, Glenn. One of the things that comes out, it's a fun thing to pay attention to in the Gospels, is the stuff people leave behind. Stuff that they leave behind. So you got all this section of signs and so on, all the different discourses associated with it. And then leading up to the last of the seven signs is, of course, as we mentioned before in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is a turning point in the gospel. It's a trigger. Because when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that's taking place where geographically? Where is that?
Bethany.
Bethany. Where is that? Where is Bethany?
Just outside Jerusalem.
Lazarus, very wealthy person, very prominent figure. And the leaders then at that point say, this is getting out of control. You remember that? This is now all the people are going after him. And in confirmation of that, in chapter 12, we find Gentiles that come. And they say, we now want to meet with Jesus too. They come. So now they say the whole world's going after him, which is quite literally true. So in the leaders' minds, they're going to have to stop him. Do you remember what it was that they said, well, here's why we got to stop him? What were they afraid of? Anybody remember?
They were afraid of a couple of things.
Yeah.
They were afraid that that they would lose their position because
yep.
people wouldn't be interested in what they were teaching anymore, that they would just... leave the synagogues or whatever.
And the water pots are getting left behind.
That's right. And go follow Jesus. And the other thing that they were afraid of is that it would stir up the Romans.
Yep.
Anger against them.
Yep. Big crowd, messianic figure. They're going to come in and shut it all down. So the Lazarus miracle not only points ahead to Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, but it's the turning point in the whole gospel. This is when things suddenly the fires really heat up, and it turns Everything now becomes a great dividing line. There are those who are following Jesus and acclaiming him. Palm Sunday. What do you think we know what the leaders were saying. Here comes Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you remember there were two on that day? Some of you might remember this. There were two parades that day. One at one end of the city and one at the other. On Palm Sunday, on that day, Jesus enters the city. Hail. See, who else is coming into the city that day? Coming back from Caesarea Philippi, Pontius Pilate, with all of his fanfare. So here comes the representative of all of Rome, the Roman Empire. Here comes Jesus, representing the kingdom of God. You can imagine standing in the middle of town going, I think there's going to be a collision here.
Right, right.
Yeah, this is going to get interesting. Tell your disciples to hush those children. Tell them to be quiet. What's Jesus say to that?
If I did, the very stones would cry out.
The stones will cry out, yeah. So everything now is on the march. And then we come now to this, what we call the from the signs of the Savior to the sufferings of the Savior. So Jesus talks about his sufferings in a particular way. He uses a word which we wouldn't use really very much. Emery, can I ask you to take this John 12 and verse 20 through 24. Okay, can you do that for us? Thank you, sir.
Now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit."
There we go. Greeks. They come. They're coming to worship. This is this court of the Gentiles thing I was talking about last Sunday, where the God-fearers, the Gentiles, non-Jews, but they believed in Israel's God, would come to worship. But they're Greeks. Who do they talk to? Who in Jesus' circle do they go to?
Philip.
What kind of name is that? That's a Greek name. If there ever was a Greek name, Philip and Alexander, and I guess Nick. Those are the Greek names, right? So they come to Philip. They go, "Here's a bridge guy. He's got a name like us." So he's a Hellenized Jew. He's like Stephen. That's a Greek name. So here's a bridge. We're Greeks. We'll talk to a Hellenized Jew, and he'll take us a little further. He'll get us entree with the Jew, with the Savior, with the Son of God, the King of Israel. And as soon as Jesus hears that the Gentile world is pressing in, he now knows, because what did John say about him at the beginning?
Sins of the world.
Sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So here comes who?
The world.
Well, guess what time it is then? Time to be the Lamb. The time has come. And remember, the whole time through the Gospel, he's been saying it's what? It's not time. Not time. It's not time. It's not time. It's not time. We heard that over and over again. Now in John 12, we hear him say, now's the time. Now's the time. And he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be crucified? No, what does he say?
Glorified.
Glorified. But we know then he means crucified. He says, right after saying, "I'm going to be glorified," unless a grain of wheat does what? Falls into the ground and dies. It abides by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, okay. So when we think glorification, we think of somebody glorified. We think, holding up the trophies and celebrating the victories and,
yellow jerseys everywhere.
Jesus uses the term glorification, enthronement, to describe the cross. This is at the heart of what Luther calls a theology of the cross or a theology of glory. The theology of the cross is that there is no room for boasting in us, and the God who comes to save us is the God who is the God of the cross. Jesus doesn't parade in on a Roman military horse and I'm the king and you must lay down your life for me. He says, I'll lay down my life for you. He comes in on a donkey. He comes in serving. Humble. He's the God of the cross. He's the crucified God. And this is critical to who his identity is. He's the Lamb of God, the crucified God. He's God the Word. So when we think about it, I think sometimes people really do think this. I think they really think the crucifixion was a phase Jesus went through, as opposed to a revelation of his very nature. In the book of Revelation, it says he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, long before there's even creation, there's a cross in the heart of God. He's the God who suffers. He's the God who gives before the worlds are ever made. He's a crucified God. So that's really super important to understand. If Jesus is the Word made flesh, that's not a phase he's going through to something else. This is God. God is the God who is, let's put it this way, crucifiable. I mean, see, I wouldn't do this. See, if it was you or me and somebody was coming to crucify us, what would we do?
Run.
Or maybe... Fight. We'll fight. You know, we're going to do fight or flight. Jesus runs towards it. Runs right towards it. This is who I really am. You don't understand who I am. In John 6, after he fed the multitudes, it says, they came to lay hold of him to make him king. What did he do? That's when he ran away. He said, yeah, I'm a king, but you got the whole wrong idea about what it means to be king. So a couple of his disciples' mother comes up to him and says, Jesus, I want you to guarantee that my sons, when you come in your kingdom, can be where?
On the right and left hand.
Right and on the left. And Jesus says, well, you know, do you know what you're asking for? And then he says a very interesting, see, and this is exactly what he means. He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to undergo? What's that about? The cross. So when she says kingdom, she thinks thrones. And Jesus says, oh yeah, there's a throne. It's not what you think it is. My throne's shaped a little different. And there are other thrones, one on the right and one on the left. But they already have reserved seating. There will be a couple of guys there, one on the right and one on the left, when I do sit down on my throne. And they'll be seated with me, but I doubt seriously that you want your son seated there. What's he referring to?
Cross.
Yeah. So he goes to the cross, the throne, the crucified God, and one on the right and one on the left. There's your thrones. So when we think about God, say, don't weep anymore. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He is worthy to open the seals. So I looked, expecting to see what? A lion. And behold, in the center of the throne, a Lamb,
as if slain.
So God the Savior is God the crucified, the suffering God, the humble God. This is at the heart of John's whole message to us, of the whole gospel message. God is not crucified as a phase of his existence, but as a revelation of who he really is. This is the love that has come for us. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb as if slain on the throne. And when Jesus takes the throne, he sees the cross as his enthronement. We would see it as our disaster. It's the only way we can interpret that. This is how completely juxtaposed our judgment is to God. How far away we are from being like him. And why we need a Savior. I mean, it's really quite stunning stuff.
The police here in Austin have a film that I don't think they put together, but it's a training film for personal safety. And when you're talking about running, I am It's called Run, Hide, Fight. So, like Pennsylvania's deal today, the first reaction you have is if you can get out of there, you get out of there, and you don't try and help anybody because it'll slow you down. That's the key. If you can't run and get, in this case, outside as an example, you're to hide and do it as well and keep everybody shut up because people are going to be moaning and scared, and the last one's fight.
Yeah.
Those are the three things you're supposed to do.
Run, hide, fight.
Run, hide, fight is the name of the film.
And that's good training?
Yeah.
And that's exactly
what we would be doing.
It's exactly what we'd be doing.
Yeah.
Jesus goes, this is why I came. And he says, he prays, he says, Father, shall I pray, save me from this hour, here in John chapter 12? And you want to take this for us, verse 27, and, just verse 27, let's say that, 12:27. 27, and then verse 32.
Okay. Scroll down a second. Now my soul is greatly distressed, and what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, but for this very reason, I have come to this hour.
Verse 32.
And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Yeah, there you go. So the Greeks come, here comes the world. Jesus goes, now's the time for me to go to the cross. And if I'm lifted up, which they knew meant crucifixion, they knew that's what that meant, then what's going to happen? Then the world's going to come. And then verse 34, the crowd knows exactly what he's talking about because the crowd said, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man, which is a messianic term, what kind of Messiah are you talking about? A crucified Messiah? That's crazy talk. The Messiah is supposed to have eternal life. He's supposed to remain forever. What are you talking about? So the glory of Jesus is the death of Jesus. And then all of 13, 14, 15, 16, all of that stuff is him sitting with his disciples, preparing them for what's coming. There's the betrayal and so on. We got to the trial of Jesus, his interaction with Pontius Pilate and so on. And remember, it's preceded by his prayer in John 17, kind of called the high priestly prayer about the people that God gives to him as his inheritance. So, Jesus is then before Pilate, and Pilate knows they're there out of jealousy and so on, and he offers to set free an alternative prisoner, who was, what was his name? That was Barabbas. So the real insurrectionist. Do you guys want me to kill Jesus because he's an insurrectionist? Well, you can have him or you can have a real insurrectionist. And they took Barabbas. And so Jesus is handed over to be crucified. And we looked through that crucifixion scene, the movement of blood to water and so on. And then his burial after he dies, well, when he dies, he says, it is finished. Remember we did that thing on it is finished, to tetelestai, paid in full. That term which has to do with charges against someone being dropped.
That was a great sermon.
Yeah. Isn't that a fascinating thing?
It is finished. You did.
Not I am finished. It is finished. Everything's taken care of now. And so he's buried, and it says he was buried in a tomb in a garden, which, of course, because we've been hearing all these echoes of Genesis, is very significant. The first Adam falls to death in a garden. The second Adam is killed and buried in a garden, but that's not the end of the story. Adam gets kicked out of the garden. He dies in the garden and gets booted out. Jesus dies and is buried in the garden, but what happens? Rises from the dead in the garden. And Mary, when she sees him, supposes him to be the gardener. And in a way, she's right. This is the new Adam. This is the new cultivator of the world, the new king of the earth. And so from a theological standpoint, she's exactly right. So Mary's a good theologian, even if she was not seeing clearly there in the dawn's early light. So that's good theology.
What was the significance of being laid in a tomb that had not been yet used?
Yeah, you got any thoughts on that, J.D.? Is not yet used? Yeah.
I thought maybe. Them?
Well, they did. They did. Yeah, see, here's the deal on the tombs. The tombs were used a few different ways. The bodies would decompose, of course, and all would be left with are the bones, and then the bones would be collected in ossuaries and bone boxes, and you could stack those up. In other words, you get a lot more in there. This was would have been somebody of means to have this, but we tend to think of burial as down in the ground rather than into the sides of things, but this was into the side of a hill, basically, and that's where the corpses would be allowed to decompose. Then after a certain period of time, the bones are gathered up, put in those bone boxes, and they would be used time and time again for that purpose.
Well, you have to run out of room real quick.
Run out of room. That's, yeah, so.
So once again, all things are new.
All things are new. So, yeah, that's exactly it. It's new creation. So he rises from the dead. We've got a man and a woman in the garden. And then he goes to his disciples and he breathes on them. Whew, receive the Holy Spirit. Sort of Genesis 2 all over again, where God breathes into Adam and he comes alive. And then, of course, reclaiming Thomas and then reclaiming Peter and so on. And that's where the gospel wraps up, with that postlude. So that's the big picture. And I love T.S. Eliot's words here. Close with those from Little Gidding. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time. Whenever I think about John's Gospel, I think about those words, because I'm not sure how many times I've read it, studied it, gone through it, whatever, and every single time I do, I keep just coming to new places, and I feel like I've never been there before, and that I've seen it for the first time, just always exploring, and I appreciate that so much. So those are sort of culminating thoughts about it. What stood out to you as we've in various sections? What's meant the most to you, so to speak, as we've studied it? Sort of an open-ended question there. Let's just think together about that. And there might be more than one or two things, I don't know, but when you ponder it.
Well, the construction of it is very interesting.
Yep.
And I never understood that before.
Right.
But, you know, the way it's laid out and organized. And there's a wonderful economy about the way it's
true. Yeah.
Conveys the message.
Right, right.
And the way it kind of ties up what the other three Gospels have presented.
Right. Because without it, we would have a great, great lack. Yeah. There are three Passovers in John. Sometimes you'll hear people say Jesus' ministry was about 3 years. But the only way we'd say that is because of this Gospel. And the other Gospels are only one. So somebody might easily say, well, the Jesus' ministry only lasted for a year, is all we know. But in John's Gospel, there are at least three. So yeah, it really fills in the gaps. That's right. Structure is important on that. What else?
You said every time you read it, you come upon something brand new. And how did you miss that from before?
Yeah.
The thing that comes to me is that just in this session, the water jar.
Yeah, yeah.
What's in that water jar?
Yeah.
Have I left my water
jar? Have you left your water jar behind? The thing you were using to fill, that you thought would give you life, and it doesn't. Yeah. That's great, isn't it? You can go preach on that for a while, can't you, Glenn?
I know.
That's exactly right.
John, that always been a self-contained story to me. There's a little bit of how we got here and a little bit of where we're going. But I had missed the entire point of the entire context that it holds in eternity.
Yeah.
It's a bigger story than I ever realized before.
Yeah.
and you're tying things to the past and present and future. The symbolism was fantastically useful to me.
Yeah, I'm glad. There's tons of symbolism in the book. So great, so deep. There's a great book written by Brody is the last name. I think it's John Brody, but I can't remember for sure. Brodie. Yeah, quarterback. John Brody, quarterback of the 49ers. But Brodie on sign and symbol in John's gospel. Brilliant book. You might enjoy that sometime. So yeah.
I guess conceptually to be the thing that's totally brand new was your thesis, whatever, that the idea of crucifixion as an integral part of the nature of God. Never even thought about that before.
Yeah. Yeah.
I always thought it was something to be passed through.
Right.
A trial by fire, if you will.
Right. Right.
I've got a lot of work to do on that.
Well, and it's revolutionary. Because it's completely revolutionary. Because when we think about, well, I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we think, oh, I'm going to be this, which is this kind of superhero thing. Actually, Christ is the crucified one. And that's why Paul says, I want to be conformed to the image of his death. And so it's not this, you know, church in glory, it's this church in suffering and the church in service and that's really manifesting the heart of God. It's a completely different approach.
Well, and yet at the same time, this Lamb is also the being whose continued spoken word holds the atoms together.
Holds everything together.
And all you have to do is stop talking. And I think there's something about fervent heat. I think that's what's going to happen. He's just going to stop talking one of these days.
Yeah.
And poof.
That's it.
Well, until whatever. But the idea that and
these go together.
That identity is what.
Yeah.
That's the part.
That's right. How does that? Yeah. How's that work?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Jesus tied together Son of Man, that ruling figure, with the servant who is the ransom. And that blew everybody's mind, and it should just keep blowing our minds away. That's so good. Wonderful. What else?
Well, I was only here for a little bit.
So glad.
Probably one of the best studies I've ever been in my life.
I'm so glad.
And I got so much out of it in the end. You know, David had the pebble and Jesus became the pebble.
Yeah.
There's a number of those things. Everything about Pontius Pilate was very, very interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think just today, going through some of the miracles, I was thinking a few weeks ago that if we were there at that time and we saw that, it would be, I've always thought, you know, well, they saw it, you know, but thinking of it in a play's point of view, theater,
yeah,
they would be going, what?
Right.
I mean, they'd just be completely astounded. And in Luke, which I'm studying now, one of the disciples says, we've seen remarkable things today.
Isn't that great?
You can't believe this.
What? How was your day?
Yeah. So, you know, even if you're telling somebody, they're going to, you know, you got to be kidding.
Yeah, come on.
Come on. That ain't happening.
Yeah. That's what Thomas said, right?
Yeah.
No, come on. Yeah, that's right.
So thank you.
Good. Excellent. Others? I don't want anybody to feel on the spot.
You revealed to me that how it's so tied to the garden throughout John, and looking at the original garden and then looking at the tomb and looking at the ark and just all of the symbolism that is revealed here, reflective of the Old Testament and the garden and the ark and so forth.
Yeah.
The temple. I mean, all of it.
Yeah, that empty tomb as Ark of the Covenant, as mercy seat, is a big deal, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah, that's where the blood is put for the Lamb. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
And all of this, to me, continues to substantiate that the authorship is supernatural.
Yeah, I mean, that's right.
Yeah, you know, man doesn't have the ability to tie all this together. It had to be God, our Father, writing this and or overseeing the authorship anyway.
Yeah.
To me, that just means everything.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Especially in today's culture, where it has to be proven and substantiated, and Scripture is so torn apart and undocumentable to some, and so forth. I mean, this is so documentable to me.
Yeah.
You know, when you recognize the imprint of God's hand from, you know, from Genesis, you know, through Revelation. And John's a great picture. The book of John's a great picture.
Oh, it's amazing. Well, let me segue from what Hutch was saying there, just a final thought, and because you're saying John's a great picture, and I think that's exactly right. One of the mistakes I think we sometimes make is to approach the Bible like a textbook, like a dictionary maybe even, and kind of look up answers in it, you know, that kind of thing. I think often the Bible in its initial encounter with people in the way it was used in the synagogue and so on, read to people, it's really more like a pop-up picture book. You remember those when you were a kid, or when, you know, for your kids, you know, you'd open them up and then everything would do this, you know, and you go, oh, there's, you know, okay. The Bible's more like that. It's this really, really highly visual book. And so one of the things that I would encourage you to do in the future, whether it's with John's Gospel or any other part of the Bible, but especially the Gospels, is to let the pictures pop up. Read it out loud. Be surprised what a difference that makes. Read it out loud. When you read it out loud, it's very different than poring over it like this and reading it silently. When you read it out loud, you have a tendency to allow things to come up, and you hear different emphases. And you see the scenes. You smell the water and the fish and the charcoal, and you hear the multitudes in the temple, and you hear the crack of the whip when Jesus cleanses the court of the Gentiles, all that kind of stuff. You can hear a Roman hammer. All these things come up out of the book, and those symbols, you know, like two angels at either end, that kind of thing. It's just much more visual. And that's where you go, oh, wait a minute, yeah, that's a picture. John's very intentionally writing in pictures. And we know this when we turn to a place like the book of Revelation. Write down the things that you see. It's a vision, so he writes it down. But, of course, the point of having it written down is so that we can see it. We see it too. So I'm going to encourage you to hear the Bible, not just read it, hear it. And when you hear it, see it. Smell it, taste it. And you'd be surprised some of the things that pop out to you. And reading out loud is a big part of that, and it'll be great for you.